So tonight I'll be reading four chapters of Revelation 8 to 11, and I'll do that in two sections. So first of all, chapters 8 and 9, which can be found on page 1240 of the Church Bibles. 1240. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the colour of fire and of sapphire and of sulphur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for that is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their knees and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Simon, thank you very much for reading a long section of Revelation with lots of fun imagery. So I hope that engages our interest at the very least, thinking through what this does mean for us. So please do keep your Bibles open at Revelation 8 to 11, page 1240. And let me lead us in prayer once again as we begin. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Father God, once again, we do thank you for this book. Thank you for your words. Thank you that they are timeless words that all of your churches down the ages need to hear. Please show us what it looks like to live for Jesus, to live in the light of his sure return, and to bring praise and glory to your name. Amen. Last Sunday, a number of folk from St. John's Church were in the town centre seeking to speak to people about Jesus. Not a huge number, quite a small number, and perhaps the idea of joining them seems terrifying to you. Maybe you think it's just for the super elite, hardcore few, Brian and his crack team. We might just have the sneaking suspicion, is this really the best way to be reaching a lost world? No offence, Brian, but just a handful of ragtag Christians seeking to speak to people. Wouldn't it be more effective to influence the power structures? Maybe get someone on the local council, perhaps even the government. What about redeeming the culture? Perhaps if we had a stall of Christian artists or musicians, then people could see how engaging and cool and relevant we are. Or a soup kitchen to show how loving and kind we are. Now, they're not bad things or wrong things to do, but this evening, John sees God's plans for how people are going to repent and going to come to know him and give glory to the God of heaven, and it might be a surprise to us what he sees. But first of all, we see a dead end in chapters 8 and 9. We might not have realised it, but chapters 8 and 9, our first point this evening, God's warnings won't work. You'll see that on the outline if you've got it in front of you. God's warnings won't work. Now, I don't mean God is somehow ineffective or doesn't achieve his sovereign purposes, but his warnings go unheeded. At the end of last week's passage, the seventh seal is finally opened and there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. But no sooner has the seventh seal been opened than we get seven trumpets. And again, we need to remember we're reading apocalyptic literature. What comes next doesn't necessarily follow on chronologically. I mean, it does for John as he receives this revelation. But what he sees or hears next doesn't mean it comes next in the history of the world. Reading Revelation is like walking up a spiral staircase in some stately manner where we keep coming back to the same view, but from a different angle. Or it's more like watching the Football World Cup replays than Tour de France highlights. So in a Tour de France, one thing happens after the other. It's just started, hasn't it? You know, stage five comes after stage four and so on. There's an order each day. But Revelation is more like where someone scores a goal in the World Cup and then we see the same shot over and over again from lots of different angles. Sometimes they might even pause or zoom in or zoom out. Most of Revelation is a highlights package of the end times. Understanding, of course, that the end times are everything between Jesus' first and second comings. So chapters 8 and 9 don't come after chapters 6 and 7. They're not sequential. This is still talking about the same time between Jesus' first and second comings. How are we to live now? What is life like now? Well, pretty terrifying, actually. Just look at chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, once again, John is taking Old Testament imagery and reapplying it. Now, this time he's lifting straight out of Exodus. Did we spot it's all very plaguey, isn't it? Blood, hail, fire, and darkness, and so on. It's like those plagues, but on steroids. And the first four trumpets affect all corners of creation, earth, sea, rivers, sky. Everything's affected, but did we spot they're limited? It's always one third. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, one third of all the trees or sea creatures being destroyed would be catastrophically awful, but here it's telling us this isn't the full and final judgment. However awful these judgments are, they're just warnings. One third is a limited judgment. And they're a picture of the natural disasters people face every day all over the world. And the first four trumpets at least affect everyone. Christians aren't exempt. This is reality as we know it. And then in chapter 9, things frankly get even weirder and even worse. But before the fifth trumpet, we get warnings of woe. Do you see at the end of chapter 8, verse 13? Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And with that warning ringing in our ears, just listen to what comes next. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The first four trumpets are almost just the starter, just the hors d'oeuvre for this terrifying army. Some folk suggest verse 1 might be talking about the devil, perhaps, but what is clear is Satan is king over this army. Chapter 9, verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. This is a demonic, satanic army. Again, there's more Exodus plague imagery with the locusts. And it's also picking up places like Joel, where, do you remember, locusts are a terrifying army of judgment. And what's interesting is here are locusts doing non-locust things. They don't touch the vegetation, but instead plague humanity, and specifically those who don't have God's seal. God's people are protected. It's a helpful reminder that behind so much pain and suffering in this world is the devil. He's not an equal and opposite to God. God's still seated on his throne. But in his judgment, God allows these woes. It may well be a picture of how so many experience the awful consequences of their sin, their rebellion against God, even in this lifetime. People's lives are ruined and made almost hell on earth by selfishness, greed, pride, anger, lust, and so on. And sometimes it's so bad people even wish they were dead. Isn't this how the devil wages war in the here and now? And again, things get even worse. In the fifth trumpet, they can torture. In the sixth trumpet, the army can kill. Chapter 9, verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Again, it's limited to a third, but the point is escalating judgment, escalating terror. And humanity is meant to sit up and listen. Isn't that why we've got trumpets here? Trumpets are the sound of warning. So in Joel 2, as the locust army looms on the horizon, what do we read? Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom. So trumpets, they are God's air raid siren. They're his klaxon. They are God's early warning system. The worsening judgments in chapter 8 and chapter 9, that they point us to coming final judgment. Will people wake up and smell the bacon, or rather smell that the kitchen is on fire and the house is about to burn up? We'll just look at verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Despite all these horrors, these judgments, these warnings, people will not repent. It's very similar, isn't it, to Pharaoh in Exodus. Despite all those plagues, he kept on hardening his heart. We've mentioned it before, how C.S. Lewis famously said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Revelation 8 and 9 tells us that is half true. Pain is God's megaphone. We could say it is his trumpet blast to wake people up to the coming final and full judgment. But on its own, it's not enough. Even after all this, people won't listen. And actually, don't we know this is true? After a natural disaster or a major tragedy or personal difficulty in life, people don't automatically repent and trust in Jesus. I've never seen it in one of my friends. No, we need something more. And what we need is God's word. Isn't it exactly what we see in Luke 13? Jesus talks about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, or the 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. And he says they weren't more guilty, but he turns it on those listening and says twice, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The disaster, the warning isn't enough. We need God's word, his call to repent. We need chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation. So secondly, you'll see on the outline, God's word or God's witnesses, we'll see why I've got both, will win. God's word, his witnesses will win, because God's word always goes out through his witnesses, his people. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, we've already had a focus on God's word and the witness of his people. They go hand in hand. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. But before we get to them, to the witnesses, just like with the seals, we get an interlude during number 6. And really, chapter 10 is just teeing chapter 11 up for us. So in chapter 10, if you look down, there's this massive angel giving John a now open scroll that is sweet in his mouth, but makes his stomach turn. Again, if we know our Old Testament, we're thinking of places like Ezekiel 2 and 3 or Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. And although the scroll is called a little scroll, I think it is the same scroll we had back in chapter 5. Maybe it just looks little next to this huge angel and John receiving it. It's what we're told in the first verse of the whole letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So you see, the scroll goes from Jesus to this angel, and from the angel to John, and here he is eating this open scroll of all of God's purposes for history. How is God going to achieve his plans and supremely a saved people to serve and enjoy him for all eternity? Through proclamation. Sounds so weak, so pathetic. And as we'll see in a moment, it will always look weak and pathetic. But it is necessary. Chapter 10, verse 11. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. As Brian and the walk-up team head out, we might think they would have better results if they could call down a fiery hailstorm at will. In your office, maybe at the school gate, we might think we would be more persuasive if we could just turn water into blood. But Revelation 11 says what we need is bold proclamation. So let's just back up a moment and see how we get there. God's witnesses will win. Firstly, by speaking and bold testifying. By speaking and bold testifying. I don't know if you've been following the news, you might have seen the UK government have announced their plans for warfare going forward. They're going to use more drones. That's how they're going to wage war. Well, what is God's strategy for winning the world? Well, first up, John is told to measure the temple, which in Revelation is a picture of God's people, chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So God knows who his people are. That's the measuring. But they'll also be trampled, verse 2. And then in verse 3 onwards, we get the same idea, but from a different angle, that kind of goal replay, as we're introduced to these two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, as we've seen before, numbers are always symbolic in Revelation. And two is the number needed to witness in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And these two witnesses are going to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months in verse 2, which is the same as 3.5 years elsewhere in the book. It is a period of half seven, seven being the number of perfection. In other words, it is now. It is a long but finite period of time between Jesus' first and second comings. That is when this is happening. But we're still left with the question of who are they? Verse 11, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The two olive trees come from Zechariah 4. They're two figures who supply all of God's people with the fuel to keep serving the Lord. I think they're a reference to Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets speaking God's word to motivate God's people. And we only have to go back to chapter 1, verse 20 to see who the lampstands are. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And they're the church. So this is the same people as verses 1 and 2. And John mashes together the Zechariah picture. This is God's people. But it's a particular description of God's people. It's God's people doing something. They are witnessing, testifying, speaking, proclaiming, prophesying. At the risk of stating the blindingly obvious, prophecy involves words. The word witness sometimes carries the idea of a wordless example or just seeing something. But the idea of the witnesses here is they are prophets. They're speaking. Fire comes out of their mouths. 11 verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They are gospel proclaimers. They're wearing sackcloth in verse 3 as those who've repented and who preach a gospel message of repentance. So the two witnesses are the testifying people of God, the gospel proclaiming church down the ages. It's further underlined with the Moses and Elijah references. Perhaps we spotted them in verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Elijah, Moses, both powerful prophets, both here pictures of the church. And just maybe as an aside, if we're wondering why people don't die when we're evangelizing and fire doesn't pour out of our mouths, well, it does. I don't know if we knew that. The gospel is this powerful. If people reject the gospel message we proclaim, it is the most serious, most awful thing they can do. And for as long as they reject, it does mean they face eternal death. But it's not all plain sailing for these two witnesses, is it? Remember, it is a bittersweet message. That's what John experiences at the end of chapter 10. It's what Paul says the gospel is, the fragrance of life and the stench of death. So there is powerful proclamation, but it also comes along with painful persecution. Here's the second way God's witnesses win, not just by speaking and bold testifying, but by suffering and being trampled. Verse 7 again. When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. It's interesting, isn't it? It's only after they've finished their testimony that they're killed. God makes sure they finish their task. Again, doesn't this describe what we so often read or hear about, or perhaps even experience? The world again and again crowing over the defeat and demise of Christianity. It's not saying everyone will react like this. We just need to read on a few verses to see that's not the case, but certainly many do. But John reminds us it's just suffering like Jesus did. There's this deliberately evocative imagery. And the similarity continues in that ultimate vindication, like Jesus. Verse 11, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. As the army of the Lamb, we can't expect to be treated any better than our commanding officer, Jesus, was. But we can also be confident of final resurrection and vindication because of Jesus' resurrection. As the Puritan Thomas Watson puts it, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. God will ultimately save his people. And wonderfully, this proclamation, despite persecution, is effective. Did you spot that? People are converted. Verse 13, at that hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And giving glory to God in Revelation is only what the redeemed or God's angelic beings do. Now, what a contrast to the end of chapter 9. Do you remember where people refuse to repent? We see the contrast here, and it made me ask myself, am I willing to speak of Jesus, even if it means suffering? Am I willing to live this way? Have we realized this is the way God will bring people to repentance? This is what it looks like to be part of God's people, to be a Christian. This is our mission. Do we choose to accept it? It's not the only thing we do in the Christian life, but it is central to who we are. And it's what God's put us here on earth for, not an optional extra for keen Christians. The way we fight in the army of the Lamb is by speaking and suffering. We wage war by boldly testifying and being trampled. We win, we conquer, we overcome through proclamation and persecution. It explains why Jesus has such a problem with Christian cowards and liars in chapter 20. Jesus wants us to speak the truth boldly. And as Rico Tice comments in his book, Honest Evangelism, he says there are two categories of Christians, those who witness and those who want to but don't. It's been a challenge to me. I used to think the one who conquers in Revelation was just someone who made it to the end. But there's a danger of just thinking we need to hunker down and weather the storm, batten down the hatches kind of mentality. But the one who conquers in battle is the one who fights. Now, of course, we fight as those under the banner of the Lamb who has already won. The victory is certain. But we must be involved in active duty. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. Doesn't mean we have to be out on the street corners with megaphones, but if you want to, well, then go for it. But it means we see everything, every situation, every relationship through the lens of testifying to, witnessing to Christ. We're always seeking to make the most of every opportunity, whether in the office, the home, the sports club, or on holiday. We're never off duty. If we're not yet a Christian, will we listen to the gospel, to God's word? It is the only way we'll come to know God and receive salvation. Will we listen to his word about his son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us on the cross, who was trampled so we might be forgiven and given eternal life? Will we listen to his word about his son, who was ultimately vindicated as he rose again to rule for all eternity and has the right to call the shots in all our lives, and who will one day come back and each one of us will have to face him as our judge? And let me assure you, it is definitely worth it. After God's warnings that won't work, after his word and his witnesses who will win, we finally come to God's worship that makes it worth it. Just like at the end of the seals, so at the end of the trumpets, we're now glimpsing forward to the end of time. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came for the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Here is why it is worth standing for and speaking of Christ. Here is why it's worth even being trampled for him. And let us pray it would be true for each one of us. Let's pray together. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Father God, thank you for this great description of what it means to live as your people, to be part of your witnessing, prophesying, testifying people, who despite persecution, opposition, even death, are victorious in Jesus. Please help us to realize what a privilege it is to be testifying to Jesus, speaking of him. Please help us to be those who are unashamed of him and his words, even in a world that stands opposed to him. Please would you bless our efforts for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.